Turn, if you would please, in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians, embrace the grace. That's the theme of Paul's writing this letter to these churches in Galatia. You have God's favor through your faith in Christ, His blessing, God's resources, God's plans, God's purposes, God's acceptance. He favors you. You're His child. He's promised to work in you and through you all things for your good. And you would trade that for what, Paul says? You've fallen from grace. You've actually exchanged the grace of God. It's like the artist back in London years ago who wanted to paint a picture of the prodigal returning home. And he went to the asylums to try and find just the right candidate to show the prodigal returning home after being in the pigsty. He went to the prisons. He went to the poorhouses. And he kept searching, trying to find the right guy. And he couldn't find him. And one day he was just returning back to his studio down the streets of London. And there was a beggar on the streets, and he thought, that's perfect. And he went up to him. He said, hey, I would like to work with you. I'd like to paint you. Can you show up at my studio at such and such a date, at such and such a time, and I'll pay you well? And I said, sure. So the day came. The guy shows up at the address, the right day, the right time, and knocks on the door and comes in, and he's escorted into the artist's studio. He says, I'm here. And the artist said, well, who are you? He says, well, you called me in to paint me. You wanted to work with me. He says, no. No, you must have the wrong place and the wrong. He says, no. He said, 10 o'clock, such and such a day. And the artist said, no, I'd arranged to paint a beggar that day. He says, well, I'm him. And the artist said, well, what happened to you? He says, well, I knew you were going to work with me and paint me, so I got cleaned up and I wanted to look nice, and here I am. And the artist said, well, you're of no use to me now. I can't work with you now. And that is, in a sense, what's going on here at Galatia. When they came to God, they came as beggars. They came as having nothing. And God blessed them. God poured His Spirit upon their lives. God did miracles and signs and wonders because they believed in the name of Jesus Christ and pretended and presented themselves as having nothing before God. But time is going on now, and they now are falling under, as Paul says, the works of the law. I can do these things now to impress God. I can do these things to qualify for God's blessing. If I live in such and such a way, I do such and such a thing. And Paul says, no, you've now fallen from grace. You've fallen into that pitfall. Now, Paul wasn't surprised that they fell, because he knows that's a tendency. He says, I'm amazed you fell so quickly. Why did you turn so quickly from God's simple blessing that you believe in Jesus Christ and you trust in Him? And that's the place, that's the perch that we often fall from, whether it's through our unbelief in how good God's grace is, how much He loves us, how much He cares for us. It's just easy to fall from that place of being the beggar before God that's being blessed to thinking we have to pray a certain amount, we have to live a certain way to merit God's blessings, to earn God's blessings, to qualify for God's blessings. If I'm not praying enough, then I'm not going to get blessed. If I'm not, reading a certain amount, then God's really not going to favor me. God's going to be upset for me. And what we end up doing is we start dressing up like the beggar. We start dressing up for God. And God says, well, I can't use this. I can't use someone who's dressing up their lives for me so that I'll bless them. I need the beggar. I need the person who comes to me completely on the basis of my grace that they have in Jesus Christ. It's so easy for us to do this, to start falling into this trap. It's like Moody at one of his evangelistic meetings was in a hall, and he said, no one here is going to get saved until everyone or anyone in here stops trying to be saved. And a woman came up afterwards and said, Mr. Moody, I've been trying my whole life to live a good life and that God might bless me. And now you're saying I can't, you know, be saved that way. What are you saying I should do? He says, well, you should stop trying to save yourself and let God save you. And sometimes we as Christians, we're trying to get blessed. We're trying to do what we can to get blessed, rather than just remembering my place is to just receive freely by God's grace, just his goodness, his favor, and his blessing. And he just loves to pour out his blessings upon us. We hinder it so often, though, by our unbelief and falling into those traps. So Paul is going through this issue of how to embrace the grace. Number one, you got to hold it fast. That's what he talked about. We went through that chapters 1 and 2. Number one, grace comes directly from God. God delivered it. It's supernatural. It's from the throne of God. You can't get it on your own. You can't find it in the world. It's straight from God, like that river in Ezekiel that comes out of the throne of God and gives life to the Dead Sea. Good luck trying to find that water, you know, by digging a well, by purifying something in your kitchen. That water comes directly from the throne of God, and if you want that water, you have to drink it directly from the source. That's how Paul's saying God's grace is. It comes directly from the throne of God. You got to go to the throne of God. You've got to be with the Lord like Paul did. He got touched by the grace, and he spent time with God and let the grace fill him. And then he went on to say, hold it fast, because the apostles, they confirmed it. This isn't something I've just made up, Paul would say. It's in total harmony with what Jesus Christ showed me, the other apostles, and the church. They all knew that I was preaching the gospel of grace, and they rejoiced in it. So God delivered it, the apostles confirmed it, and Paul says, and I defended it. Even against Peter, when Peter slipped from grace, I defended it openly and publicly, and was acknowledged by Peter as being correct. So hold it fast, don't let it slip, but now we're in this middle section, chapters 3 and 4. He says, now you got to think it through. You got to think through this grace, because it is an easy thing to fall from, to let slip out of your hands. And we looked previously, our last time together, at chapter 3, when Paul begins to say the outcome of grace is superior to anything you could ever gain and garner for yourself. Because the outcome of grace, letting God bless you, believing God receives you through Jesus Christ, the outcome of that is blessing and favor in life. If you try and earn God's favor, he says you're going to come under the curse. That's the result, is the curse. And even as Jesus became, remember that, a curse over us, we were cursed. From the Garden of Eden on, sin had cursed us. And Jesus Christ became a curse over us. There on the cross, he took a place between us and God, and he became the curse as God poured his wrath out on him. And then from Christ, the grace of God came upon us in blessing and favor and forgiveness and acceptance. And Paul's basically saying, stay there. Because if you get outside of that place of being simply under Jesus Christ and being blessed by God through him, you're going to bring the curse right back on your life. Life is still cursed. Cursed are all those who live under the law, human principles, human philosophies, ways to gain God's blessing and be successful spiritually, apart from directly just receiving the grace of God, you're going to fail. You're going to be frustrated. So that's what he initially said, and you have to think it through. There's nothing outside of God's grace for you that's going to bless you, substitute. But now he gets into a different subject. Now it's not just the outcome is superior. What he's talking about now in thinking through the grace is the purposes. The purposes of God's grace are superior to anything the law of Moses came up with or anything you would ever come up with on your own. And remember, he says, think it through. You're going to have to think to follow Paul's logic and reasoning here. So in those first 14 verses of Galatians chapter 3, Paul, as you can read through it on your own, he spoke of the blessing, verse 8, the blessing that came through Abraham, and the curse, the rest of the verses. Now he changes again to the purpose. He says in verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I'm going to give you a human analogy here. though it be yet a man's covenant, yet, if it be confirmed, no man disannuls it or adds to it. He says, here's how you got to look at it. Look at it like a will. If a guy lays out his will, dies, and it goes through probate, that's the idea of confirmed, it's proven to be legal, then when you read the will, no one can say, no, you can't do that. Uncle Barney left the family, $300,000, and Aunt, what's her name, gets $250,000 of it, and the rest of us have to split up $50,000. You can't argue it. It's done. It's a legal will. It's binding, and you can't change it. So Paul says, let's start with that analogy, if you can just picture a will. Now he goes on to say in verse 15, brethren, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. God made promises like in a will to Abraham. He said not and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, I've been studying Galatians for weeks, so it's on my mind. To just have this hit you out of the blue on a Sunday morning with a few weeks off might be like, what is going on here? It's valuable, and it's helpful, and I'll just try and lay it out in kind of a picture form. It's like bookends. Paul is saying, God just blessed Abraham by giving him promises. God just promised Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. It wasn't an agreement. It wasn't where God said, Abraham, if you do this, then I'll do that. Or Abraham, I'll do this if you'll do the other. It's just, I'm going to do this for you, like a will. It's one-sided. It's unilateral. It's what God simply decided to do for Abraham by grace. Promises for blessing, for land, for descendants, for a great name, for protection. It was all just freely given to Abraham for him to receive. And it included things like justification, forgiveness of sins, inheritance of spiritual riches. Everything that God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 was just freely, unilaterally given. Abraham, it's yours. Abraham just had to believe it. And he got it all. Now, Paul goes on, he says, now that was the agreement between Abraham and God. I'm just going to do this for you. And Abraham went, okay, I'll take it. He says further, verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant, this one between Abraham and God, it was confirmed before of God in Christ. It was made legal beforehand by God in Christ. What he's talking about is when God just promised Abraham, and through Abraham you, but when he promised Abraham just blessing, freely given, forgiveness, justification, inheritance, it was made legal between God and Jesus Christ before God made the promise. In other words, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son made the arrangements on how this was going to be executed. Or as it says in the book of Hebrews, we've been saved by the blood, Jesus Christ's blood, from an everlasting covenant. And he was slain when? Before the foundations of the world. Before the world was even created, this covenant of grace to Abraham, which was then going to be passed on to the world, it was confirmed, ratified, made legal, where Jesus said, I will come, Father, and I will make all these blessings come freely. It's on me. So it was confirmed beforehand of God in Christ. When God made the promises to Abraham, it was already ratified, made legal by Jesus Christ's commitment to bring it to pass when he came to earth. It also said in verse 16, you might have caught that, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds and as of many, but of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. What he's saying there is God gave the promises to Abraham about 2100 BC. All these fabulous promises. they're also going to be given to Christ, fulfilled by Christ when he comes and dies on the cross, 32 AD. So you got this gap of time, these bookends, between the covenant of grace given to Abraham and when Jesus Christ is going to come and fulfill the condition so the covenant of grace goes out to the world. Hope that makes some sense. It's just grace. God just saying, this is what I'm going to do for you, Abraham. Now, what he brings into play then is this law of Moses, these conditions that God then laid out at Mount Sinai, where if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do this, you'll be cursed. And Paul says that law, the agreement between Moses and God, if you will, it came 430 years after God said to Abraham, hey, I'm freely giving you all this. And then the law comes in and lays out a bunch of conditions. You have to do this or else you'll be cursed. You have to, the man that does them shall live by him. Now, what Paul's saying is, remember that will, when you make a will out and it's goes through probate, it's legal, you can't change it. And he's saying when God made out his will, when God promised Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you freely, period. The law can't change that. The law didn't change that. The law did not alter God's promises to Abraham, the covenant of grace, that if you just believe in me, Abraham, I'm going to bless you now and throughout eternity. The law did not change that, is what Paul says. Didn't disannul it, didn't change it. So, because remember, the Galatians now, they've received the grace of God when Paul preached. But now they're starting to think, oh, maybe I should keep the laws of Moses and be circumcised and eat the proper foods and if I really want to be blessed by God. And God's saying, no, you have to think it through. God blessed Abraham by grace. God blessed you through faith in Jesus Christ by grace. In between came the law. The law can't change what God did. The law can't change the will. The law can't change the promises at all. Well, then verse 19 answers the question. So why then was the law given? Wherefore then serves the law? If that's true, Paul, if the law can't change the covenants of grace, the free promise of God, then why did God give it? And we want to concentrate on this today because there's four reasons Paul gave. There's four reasons why the law, God gave the law. And it, even though it's the law of Moses, it has to do everything with our own tendency to rely on human reasoning, human philosophies, our own efforts, our own merit of gaining God's blessing. So there's going to be four things that Paul says. This is why the law, this is the purpose of the law, and you'll see it's inferior to what God's purpose is in grace. The first thing God's going to talk about is God gave the law to identify man's addiction to sin. Mankind is addicted to sin. Verse 19, wherefore then serves the law? Number one, it was added because of transgressions. You want to make sure and note that word transgressions. If you have your Bible, you should highlight that, underline it, note it. It's key. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, speaking of Jesus Christ, should come to whom the promise was made. What does Paul mean when he says transgressions? The law was added on account of or because of transgressions? Well, most of us know that the law was given to deal with sin. It exposed sin. It revealed the straight line of truth and that man was actually crooked. God says, here's the law, here's what's right, and when you look at it, you'll realize you're wrong. And as Paul would say, the law was given so that sin would become exceedingly sinful. I mean, people knew they were messed up, but when the law of Moses came, people went, I'm really messed up. Well, Paul's adding a different angle here. It was added because of transgressions. Now, sin is just anything contrary to what God's will is. Anything that falls short of the glory of God, that's sin. Losing your temper, that's sin. When you know, that's your kids or your wife or that untruth that slipped out of your mouth or whatever. transgression is a kind of sin. Transgression is a purposeful crossing the line. A transgressor is someone who consciously, willfully says, I'm going to do what's wrong. Now, the whole world was in sin. But when the law of Moses came, it was for transgressions. That's where God drew a line and said, don't cross this line or it's sin. And the people said what? Okay, we agree. And then they crossed it. Purposefully, willfully, because they couldn't stop. It's like the person who's an alcoholic. And you know they're an alcoholic and they're in denial. Why don't you stop drinking? And he says, I can stop drinking anytime I want. Well, why don't you? Well, I don't want to. Well, God's law came along and said, thou shalt not drink, essentially. And he went, okay, and then found out, I can't stop. It's like in South America, back when there was slavery in South America, they would feed the slaves, give the slaves all the cocaine leaves they wanted to chew on. And they'd just feel great, and they'd work, and everyone was fine. Until you took the cocaine leaves away. Then they're addicts. Now what the law did is when God said to the Jews, you can't cross this line, they went, okay, but we can't help it. We are addicted to sin. Even when we know what's right, even when we know the will of God, we still choose to violate it and do the wrong thing. That's what the law did. It showed man isn't just a sinner, he's addicted to it. Can't stop at all. Notice, until the seed should come, until Christ came. Christ came to deliver man from the addiction of sin. Whoever abides in my word shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. Whoever commits sin is the slave. You could just put addict. Whoever commits sin is an addict of sin. But who the Son sets free, you're free indeed. So Jesus Christ came to set us free from our addiction to sin, but you have to know you're an addict before you can receive that freedom. And so the law came and showed you're addicts. God showing to mankind, you're addicts. And it says at the end of verse 19, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. He's just showing there that the promise made between covenant of grace between Abraham and God was one-on-one, face-to-face, God to Abraham. This other covenant of law, the thou shalt and thou shalt not, God spoke through angels, and Moses was the mediator, represented for all the people. It was not direct. It was inferior even in how it was made. It wasn't face-to-face. Is the law then against the promises of God? I mean, the law shows we're sinners. The law shows we're hopeless. The law shows we're addicts. Does that show us that we can't be qualified? No, it's not against the promises of God. He says, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. What he's saying there is one of the things the law did is not only showed man that he's an addict, it gave man a way out if he wanted it, and man realized, it doesn't help me. I'm an addict and I'm helpless. I cannot overcome my sin. So that's the first thing that the law did. It identified man's addiction to sin. The second thing the law did is it locked humanity up in prison. Verse 22, but the scripture has concluded, locked up, sin kleo, which means together, sin kleo, lock up. It imprisoned, it locked up, it caught everyone. The scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith, or the faith in Jesus Christ came, we were kept under the law, shut up, locked up, under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now, if you've ever, or never, I should say, been in jail, you don't know what it's like to be in jail. I haven't been in prison, but I've been in jail a few times. Let me tell you something about jail. There's no way out. That's the main purpose of jail. You can't get out. I found that out. It's like, okay, I'm ready to go now. No, you're not going. There's this door, but it's locked. And what the law did is it revealed to man, you are in prison. You are due to pay a judgment for your sins. And there's nothing you can do. You are guilty. And it kept humanity in a prison so that when the door opened up, it would be very clear that's the only way out. It's like mankind tried to break out of the prison, tried to overcome his guilt, tried to be justified by the law, tried the windows, tried digging, you know, behind the toilet, tried digging under the ground, tried the ceiling. Nothing got him out. He's stuck in prison. And when the door, Jesus Christ, the door, when he came along and he opened up the way to salvation, the law made it clear to man, this is your way out. So it identified man's addiction. It cast men or threw men into prison. And it also, third, it restrained man from destruction. Wherefore, verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, Paul brings in now another analogy. It's a schoolmaster, and it's a, you know, for what's coming in the next chapter, it's key to note, it's a particular word, pedagogos, not Lady Gagos, but pedagogos is this word for schoolmaster, and the schoolmaster was a, usually a slave, who was kind of the chauffeur or guardian of a young child who might be between the ages of 6 and 16 or 17. And he was limited in his abilities. Basically, he just would make sure the child went from one location to another safely. If he had to go to the gymnasium or go to his teachers, he basically just chaperoned him, kind of from behind, kept him out of trouble if he was wandering into the wrong company. Certainly if he's going to the wrong place, it was the schoolmaster's job to correct him, but it was not his place to discipline, not his place to actually interface with him, just kind of from behind, guarding over him and making sure that he got to where he needed to be. Until, he says, until a certain time. When the kid grew up, then you don't need the schoolmaster anymore. And he's saying the law was like that. The law kept mankind from destroying himself. Those who understood it kept the nation of Israel, when they were even trying to abide by it, from knowing, oh, that's destructive, don't do that. And so it was kind of a protection to deliver us. We have these kinds of things in our society. Santa Claus. Santa Claus is a lie, admittedly. But it's used to make kids be afraid to be bad. If you're naughty or nice, he's going to check the list twice. And so kids know, or think, I have to be good if I want to be blessed. And if I'm bad, I'm going to get coal in my stocking. And a lot of parents are very quick to use that club on their kids from mid-November on through Christmas. As a schoolmaster, sometimes we use Boy Scouts or Cub Scouts as that to teach kids morals, sports, boxing. Lots of families now are using sports as the schoolmaster, just keeping the kids busy, keeping them playing softball, keeping them playing soccer, keeping them playing softball, keeping them playing what? Just be busy, 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 and it keeps kids kind of out of trouble for a while. Till, like me, you get injured in high school and then you can't do anything, so why not do drugs? But until then, it kind of works to keep kids on track. Some people use education, going to college. It just kind of teaches me to be responsible. And even our jobs sometimes, you know, our jobs can train us. So there's schoolmasters. There's things in life that we use and we've experienced that kind of keep us in line. Now, what Paul is saying is the law was like that. It kept people from going too far. It was intended to keep people from going too far off the deep end until, he says, until faith came. A similar analogy on how this works in the big picture would be if you were a wealthy businessman, you know, in the late 1800s on the East Coast, and you wanted to send your young son out to a relative on the West Coast. and he had to go by train. You might hire a trusted employee to be his attendant, to get him on the train at the station, make sure he gets off at the right stops and doesn't talk to the wrong people, and deliver him by hand to the relative on the West Coast. But once you've delivered him to the relative, you're done. Your job is over. Now he's in the hands of the relative. Paul is saying that's what the law did. It handed mankind off to Christ. It kept man from destroying himself until he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, verse 29, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." The word children there, not a bad translation. It probably should be sons. It's huios in the Greek. It refers to an older son, a son in good standing. Once you've grown up, once mankind was handed off to Christ, two things changed. One, mankind arrived at the destination. Christ was the destination. A, mankind arrived at the destination. And B, mankind was now in a spiritual place of maturity that he no longer needed the attendant, the leash, the schoolmaster. And some might say, maturity? I'm the most immature person spiritually I've ever met. Paul says that's not how it works. Verse 27, watch this. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." When he's talking about being baptized into Christ, he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about the spiritual, mystical placing into the body of Christ when you got saved that the Holy Spirit does. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And he says, once you got saved, he says, you put on Christ. Now, Paul explains that a little further in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, since you, being a Christian, you've put on the new man who is created anew in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. He says, when you became a Christian, the truth about how to live and how to walk entered inside you. You became a new man. If any man be in Christ, he's an altogether new creation. In other words, the guide is no longer outside you. It's inside you. It's in you. The understanding, the capacity to do what's right. You no longer need these external leashes and controls. You don't need the law. You don't need to believe in Santa Claus. You don't need to hold on to whatever human philosophy or theory it is on how to live successfully or overcome whatever. It's in you. You've put on Christ. You've been created in the righteousness and the true holiness of God himself. That's what's living inside you. That was not true previously. That's why they needed someone from the outside to keep them from destruction. And concerning this putting on of Christ, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ." Everyone who believes in Christ has this new life. And it's not relegated to or mitigated by if you're free or a slave. It's one of the principles, like a bomb went off in the world. When the Christian culture, when Christians understood, there's no difference between the slave and the free. Well, then no one should be enslaved, all should be free. There's no difference between male and female. Women, you know, have equal rights. They should have an equal status. Those bombs started going off as Paul began to explain the ramifications of this new life that's within us. And if, verse 29, "And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Again, you've arrived. If you're Christ, you've arrived. And you're mature. You have the understanding inside you. Don't need that outside stuff. So the law identified man's addiction to sin. But Christ came and freed us. The law put man in a prison with no escape. But Christ is the door that delivered us. The law restrained man from destroying himself, but now Christ has come inside of us to protect us and to guide us. And lastly, fourthly, the law put mankind in kindergarten. The worst torment of all would be to go back to kindergarten. The law put mankind in spiritual kindergarten. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, napias, a different word, it does mean a little child, unlike huios in the previous chapter we looked at, that the heir, as long as he's a little guy or a little girl, he differs nothing from a servant, although he be Lord of all, but he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So the picture Paul paints here is you've got this young kid, maybe a 4 or 5 year old, who had a very wealthy dad, but the dad died. And the dad has given all of his inheritance, all of his property to this child. But the child can't handle it. And until the child grows to a certain age, the child's going to be basically treated like the slave children. You're going to be taught your ABCs. You're going to be taught how to dress. You know, you need to be taught how to count. You need to be taught how to read. You know, you need to be taught how to say thank you. And you just are, you have to be watched and monitored and controlled. He's under tutors. The tutors would be the ones that develop the child personally. You know, how to act, how to think, making sure their education's done. The governors would be those who are watching over the heir's property until the heir grows up. You know, handling all of the assets, the orchards, the vineyards, the chariots, whatever. And so you got people just watching over until the time appointed by the father. When he or she is 17 or 18, boom, they can have it all. He says, well, that's a picture to have in your mind. And then he says this in verse 3, even so we, humanity, and specifically the Jews, even so we, when we were children, when mankind, before Christ came in us, when we were little, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were controlled by external things. Like the heir, even though he owns everything, he's controlled by these people who are actually inferior to him, but they're in a position of authority. He says, we Jews, as an example, we were inheritors of all of Abraham's promises, but when the law was given, it put us in a training place, a kindergarten, blocks and chalk and basic things like what food you is clean and what food's not clean. What clothes you can wear, what clothes you can't wear. What a feast commemorates, you know, how you keep the feast and how you do whatever. How you wash, proper way to wash, when you need to. But all external, all outward things that Paul says, those are like, they were kindergarten lessons that were giving us, the Jews, and through the Jews, the world, a basic understanding of some spiritual issues. But verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, when God knew the training time had accomplished its purposes, which in the Jews meant, we can't do this, we're a failure. Good, you've learned. When the Gentiles reckoned, we don't know what truth is, we give up on seeking, you know, understanding, God said, well, you're ready too. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Paul says this, after being in kindergarten for, you know, 1,500 years, the Jewish nation, after the pagan world struggling to try and figure, you know, earth, wind, fire, you know, how this whole thing works. He says, when the right time came, I sent my son to redeem those, to deal with this bondage, this problem of sin, to redeem those. And he had to do two things. He had to be born of a woman. He had to be human. He had to be born under the law. He had to be Jewish, and he had to live under the Mosaic law. Why? Because the Mosaic law, in one word, is you shall be perfect. And the Mosaic law, when my son was born under the Mosaic law and he perfectly fulfilled it, it proved he is perfect. Hey, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, maybe they said or could have said to themselves, I'm perfect. According to my standards, I'm perfect. You know, it's like the kid who was given the bow and arrow set for Christmas. He said, Dad, can I go outside now and play with my bow and arrow? And the father said, fine, son, go out and just shoot him against the barn wall, barnyard door, whatever. And the father, out of curiosity, went on about half an hour later, and there were six arrows in the side of the barn, just right in the middle of the bullseyes. And he was like, son, that's amazing. Did you learn to shoot that well? He says, well, sort of. He says, what do you mean? Well, Dad, first I shot the arrows, and then I painted the bullseyes around the arrows. That's kind of what humanity does. We shoot our lives, and then we paint our standards around that and go, that's acceptable. I fit in. And that might have been what an Aristotle or a Plato might have done. It says, this is a full, perfect man, just what I am. And they're really just painting the bullseye around themselves, not the law of God. The law of God is this is straight, true, perfect in God's own estimation. And his son came in and it was a bullseye. But that's almost secondary to Paul saying he did that so that we could receive the adoption, so that you can graduate from kindergarten, that you would no longer be an heir. It's time now to turn of that age that the Father appointed, and he says, it's all yours, son. Everything I had is now yours. That's why Jesus Christ came. It's all yours now. Everything, Peter said, pertaining to life and godliness has been given to you through Jesus Christ. Paul said, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been given. We've already entered into the inheritance. Previously, under the law, kindergarten. But now the real thing, the wealth of forgiveness, justification, access to God, praying in the name of Jesus Christ, all things working together for our good, the communion we have, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the promise that God is working everything out, that he's going to meet all of our needs. We're wealthy beyond belief. And you might say, don't feel wealthy. I don't feel wealthy. Watch this. Watch this. And verse 6, because you are now sons, you've inherited, because you have now your wealth and your inheritance, and because you are sons, God has now sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay, I've reached this stage where now God gives me everything in Christ. What does that mean? How do I access it? The Holy Spirit comes and from the inside says, this is how you access it. This is how you pray. This is how you believe. This is how you walk. This is the will of your Father. So now that you are sons, you know, there's a sense, another theological sense in which it's the Holy Spirit coming inside of us that makes us born again. But in the sense Paul is talking about, we've inherited all these blessings, all the wealth, all the access to heaven, and we don't know what to do with it. Because you are sons, God sends the Spirit into your heart to teach us, show us, how do you access this? And he's crying out something, Abba, Father. The point of that is, what do I do with all this wealth? What do I do with all this privilege? What do I do with all these riches? You find your Father's will and you do it. Abba, Father, Jesus cried out. Let this cup pass, but nevertheless, what? Not my will, thine be done. The idea of the Abba Father is you get to know your Father's will. You are given the tools, the resources, the riches above and beyond everything necessary to do your Father's will, to know your Father's will, to walk in your Father's will. There's nothing better. than to know God has a plan for my life by grace. God has a purpose and a plan and provision, everything I need. And the Spirit is placed inside me so I can access it and walk in it, know what it is. Wherefore, verse 7, you're no more a slave. You're not in kindergarten. But you're a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. You're no longer in the kindergarten classroom dealing with blocks and what clothes to wear and what food you can or can't eat and what feast to keep. My goodness, that was baby stuff. You're now in actual communion and access with the Father, and his blessings are available to you, and his will is being worked out in your life. You've graduated. And so he says, how be it then? Verse 8, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. I mean, you know the futility of your life before. But now, after that, you have known God, or rather, you are known by God. You've come into this fabulous standing with God. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You're observing days and months and times and years and best-selling books and the latest counseling fad, and that somehow you're going to be happy if you have enough money. And somehow you're going to be happy if you can just get the marriage straight. And somehow you're going to be happy if you could just get your cars and if you could get your house right. He says, they're weak and beggarly. Weak. They don't have the power to bless you the way God wants. There's no power in those things to bless you like the grace of God wants to bless you. They're beggarly. They have nothing to offer you compared to being an heir of God and all the blessings that God has for you. In the last verse of our study, I am afraid of you, I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. You are choosing to live on a material level and to place material things as your priority. You are choosing to rely on your own strength and your own power and your own wisdom and your own merit. You're choosing to go back to being an addict. The law showed you were addicted to sin. Jesus freed you, and you want to go back to your own power and strength to deal with sin, not doing it God's way? You want to go back to prison? You want to go back to a life limited by your flesh, by your abilities, by your strength? You want to go back to a schoolmaster being on a leash? Having outward things guide, you know, setting up a bunch of outward circumstances and parameters rather than the living Christ within you? And you want to go back to kindergarten where everything was visible and material? That's what life was about. Blocks, trains. See, the catch is these weak and beggarly things, they're material, they're tangible, they're touchable. And we're drawn to that. That's why Paul would say in Colossians, what you can taste, what you can handle, what you can touch. And Paul's saying, really, you don't want to go back to living that kind of a life, do you, really? When the grace of God gives you access to a relationship with your Father, the resources of heaven, acceptance, justification, the indwelling of the Spirit, and God promising himself to you that he will never leave you, never forsake you. He will supply your needs and accomplish his will in your life. And you can walk in his kingdom, which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And you're going to trade that. That's what Paul said. You're going to trade that for just what you can put your hands on? And you're going to rely on that to make you happy? And obviously, Paul's plea is, hey, those things have a place. Obviously, material things have a place, but their purpose is so inferior to the purpose of living by God's grace, the purpose of trusting in God, depending, putting all your eggs in the basket of your relationship with your Heavenly Father, His plan, His will, and His purposes for your life. It says, don't abandon that and go back to these inferior things. And Lord God, we thank You for Your grace, that You're here right now, You're available to Your children, and Lord, You call us to a wonderful life of trust in You, dependence upon You, seeking after You, Lord, casting our cares upon You. And Lord, You've been good to us. Father, You have been kind. But Father, for many of us today, Lord, we confess in our hearts, Lord, we really are drawn to the weak and beggarly things. We stumble. We fall from grace. But Lord, thank You for Your Spirit within us, that even today in many of our hearts is crying out, Abba, Father, Daddy, I want to do Your will. I want to live for You. I want to please You. So Lord, help us not to compromise with sin and accept some addiction that we're just going to sin to some degree. Lord, help us not to be in prison, not to limit Your work in our life by our own flesh. Lord, help us to let You lead. Make the new life You've put inside of us real and vibrant. And Father, may we learn as Your Spirit teaches us how to access those true, eternal, spiritual blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was reading about Sonny Liston yesterday. Don't remember why. But he had a horrible young life. You know, Sonny Liston died pretty much gangster, thug. He was always a gangster and a thug. But he had a horrible upbringing. Between his mom and his dad, he was one of like 27 kids. And his mom left at a pretty young age. His dad just beat him and beat him and beat him and beat him. He ran away from his dad to try and live with his mom in St. Louis. And that didn't go well. Kept running into the law. Then he went to Philadelphia, and the cops actually threatened his life and said, if you don't leave this town, we're going to kill you because you're so much trouble. But he ended up in prison a few times. And he said something interesting. He said, I don't mind prison. I get 3 square meals a day. My dad never gave me that. And I thought, how sad, obviously. But then I thought, how sad that sometimes we as Christians will allow ourselves to go right back into prison. Right back into a life of limited by our flesh, our own reason, our own resources, what we can do for ourselves, rather than trusting our Father to provide for us, as if He's let us down, as if our Heavenly Father's been cruel to us or mean to us or hasn't provided for us, and we can't trust Him and we can't devote our lives to Him. We hold back. Say, I'll just take the prison. I'll just take a little addiction to drugs, a little addiction to sin, a little outside, you know, I just put the filter on my internet and I'm fine. You know, the Father wants a living, vital relationship with us where we just learn about His grace and learn to let Him. Remember, grace. God wants to bless us beyond what we can imagine. Grace, our faith in Jesus Christ, that's simply the channel He has chosen to pour out His blessings upon us. If we stay there, remain there, if we keep returning to that place of simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God's grace will pour onto our life. And that's where Paul wanted them to be. That's where he wants us to be. That's where I really want to be, and I hope you do too. So God bless you. May you go forth in God's grace. Have a happy Easter, and Lord willing, see you again in a few weeks. God bless.